open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We've mentioned a number of times that the book of Acts is a book of history. It covers a period of about 30 years. And as we are studying history and geography of the Bible, then it just seems like it would be missing something. And indeed it would if we didn't talk about the spreading of the gospel as it's revealed in the book of Acts, and especially the travels of the Apostle Paul. And we can talk about, as we have, the city of Jerusalem, the province of Judea, Samaria, and then we can talk about the spreading of the gospel from there into Antioch, and then from there the three preaching journeys that the Apostle Paul made. Now, in our study, we're in the second preaching tour of the Apostle Paul as he sent out from the church in Antioch. We know that he came to Tarsus, up to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, as you can follow that white line that isn't there. How about that? Is that better? Follow the white line and bring us on up into Antioch of Pisidia and then to Troas. Why didn't Paul preach here and here? Why didn't he preach in Bithynia and Asia, Melissa? All right, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him, instructing him to go on to here. Now, when he got to Troas, we know that something happened. He didn't stay at Troas quite as long as he had intended because he saw a vision of a man with a request. What did the man say? Come over into Macedonia and help us. And so the Apostle Paul then went over into Macedonia. Now I want to note, I'll just ask you, Macedonia a city or a province? Province, yes. Macedonia is a province. When Paul went over, he passed Samothrace and went into Neapolis, the port, and then down to Philippi, and then to Thessalonica. John Grigowski, can you tell me what happened to Paul in Philippi? Two very important things we want to pull out of the text as memorable for our purposes. Yes. All right, Lydia and the jailer. Now, while he was in Philippi, we know that he was imprisoned, thus the jailer, and we know the circumstances that brought that about. We know that when he went down to Thessalonica, some distance, not very far from Philippi, we know that he was not well received. He went into the synagogue of the Jews, as his custom was. We noted that evidently, as the largest city in the province of Macedonia, there was a population of Jews large enough to have a synagogue, as contrasted with Philippi. The women were meeting down by a riverside for prayer. But in Thessalonica, Paul opened the scriptures and reasoned with them, alleging that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Now, we've talked about how you would use the scriptures to provide evidence and establish that Jesus is who he claimed to be. You could note the prophecies and so forth, and then show the fulfillment of those prophecies as we see those carried out. But the multitude of the Jews did not believe what Paul was preaching in Thessalonica. Now, how many Sabbaths did he preach in the synagogue in Thessalonica? Three Sabbaths. Now, the reason that I brought that up is we know that he was likely in Thessalonica considerably longer than that, but not among the Jews. His preaching then was among the Gentiles, and we learned that predominantly from the epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as we read concerning statements that are made there. Paul then went on down to Berea, where there the disciples, or the Jews, as he went to the synagogue, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. What did they do, Juan? They searched the scriptures daily, yeah, to find out whether or not the things that Paul was teaching them was true. And, of course, that's an admirable quality. We need to underscore that. That's Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things they were being taught were true. Well, Paul was forced to leave from Berea. Why? Isn't that amazing? Yes, they followed him down to Berea, and when he left Berea, who did he leave in Berea? Silas and Timothy. Silas and Timothy. But he left them, James, with certain instructions. What were the instructions? All right, to join him right away. Come to Athens with all speed. When he got to Athens, he sent word back that Silas and Timothy come with all speed. What did he see in Athens, Jared? That's about it, yes. They believed whatever. They had idols with every kind of inscription. And in our study, we have talked about how that the city of Athens was about 2 miles inland from the port, and how that along this way there were a number of temples that were built to house the idols that were recognized by those in Athens. And Paul noticed out of all of the idols or temples that they had and all of the altars that they had one with the inscription to the unknown God. Johnny, how was this different from what they had been practicing? Yes.
The nearest one that just in case they let somebody out, we're going to worship that one too.
Yes.
No God.
And
so
Paul
said, let me declare the one who made the heavens.
That's right.
The things that are in them. He doesn't dwell in the temples that you see around.
Yeah. Can you imagine? I can't read that without thinking of how that must have impacted them. Because you're talking about years to build all these temples. And no telling the amount of money and labor that went into just one of them. And then when you consider they had multiple temples for multiple idols, this represented a great investment of lives to build these things. Well, Paul came into Athens, and this is what he saw, and he preached that there's one God. And in our study, or in our sermon on Sunday morning, what did he tell them they all must do? They must repent. So whatever the Athenians were doing, it was wrong. They needed to correct those things. They were accountable. And I want us to underscore that in our thinking. We'll do that again Sunday morning as we resume the study on repentance. But I want you to put together in your thinking so you remember a certain line of reasoning with the passages. If Paul commanded all men everywhere to repent, in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. What does that indicate that all men everywhere have done?
Sin.
Passage. Where is it? Where is it? Romans 3:23. Very good. So all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then that raises the question, what is sin? All right, need a passage. What is sin? Anybody?
Transgression of law.
Transgression of law. We still need that passage.
Romans 4:15.
Yes, not yet. 1 John 3:4. Then Romans 4:15 tells us that without the existence of law, there cannot be transgression. Now, tie all that up for me. These in Athens, what were they going to be judged by? The law of God. Now, let's follow that through one more time. We know that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. Acts 17:30-31. All men everywhere have committed sin. Romans 3:23. Sin is a transgression of law, John tells us in 1 John 3:4.
And then we know that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, there can be no sin without the existence of law. There has to be transgression of law in order for sin to exist. Now, that concludes that all men everywhere must repent because all men everywhere are accountable to God's law. Now, I've got to throw this out while we're reviewing. The reason why, brethren, that's so important is there are those who want to tell us that the law of God, as it pertains to the marriage relationship, discussed in such passages as Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, is only relevant upon those who were Jews, upon those who were the people of God. And therefore, if you were not among the people of God, then God's law governing the relationship of marriage is not applicable to you. But we know that's not so. And the reason we know that that's not so is, as we come to this next city, the city of Corinth, we know that some of them had violated God's law governing the marriage relationship. Tell me about the city of Corinth. Anybody, who wants to do that? John? All right. It was not a very upstanding city. In fact, if you'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, this is a passage I want you to commit to memory in conjunction with those that we've just mentioned. Because this passage says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." What were some of these folks?
Transgressors of law.
Transgressors of law, yes. And here we see some very specifics identified. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were homosexuals. Now, how do you get to be a fornicator? Well, you commit the sin of the lust of the flesh with somebody that you're not married to. How do you get to be an adulterer? There's a difference between adultery and fornication. What's the difference? Now you've got somebody involved in the picture that's married, you see. Now the easiest way to illustrate that is draw a great big picture and or circle and let that one represent fornication. Draw a little circle inside it and let that represent adultery. The difference being all adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery, because adultery involves those who are married to somebody else. Now, when we look at this text, when Paul said some of you were adulterers, this is what you did, before you were washed, justified, and sanctified. When's that?
Before you were baptized.
Isn't then the conclusion warranted that before these were baptized, before they became children of God, these Gentiles, they were not the people of God. These Gentiles were under the law of God, even governing the marriage relationship. Don't we see that? I believe that demands a response. Anybody know a response to that? How do we get around that simple truth?
You're not honest anymore.
Well,
if you're going to examine those facts, then you can only do two things with it. You can either stop being mistaken and straighten up,
that's about where you are. Yeah, that's about where you are. Which tells us that this is the climate that existed in the city of Corinth. Now, one of the things I want to note just here is that just because this is what they were, you know, if we look back in many of our lives before we became Christians, we might make similar statements. This is what I was. But is that what you are now? No, hopefully. Well, now what made the difference? You're being baptized, or you're stopping the practice of sin and then being washed in the waters of baptism to be forgiven of those. Alright? You see, just simply being baptized don't make you stop being a fornicator or an adulterer or a homosexual. Point being, the practice has to stop. That means if you're living in a homosexual relationship, you can't do that. If you are living in fornication, you can't do that. But then there are folks who say, well, if I've married her and it's constituted adultery, then I don't have to get out of that. Well, if you're living in adultery, how can you claim that you're a servant of God if you continue to practice the sin? John, you're going to answer that question for me, right? Okay.
I was just wondering, this Samaritan woman at the well, she wasn't a Jew, she wasn't a Christian, and Jesus told her, bring your husband. And, she said, I don't have a husband. He said, you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. So, isn't that obvious that she was under?
Yes. That's right.
Well, yeah. Nobody was a Christian yet.
Well, that's true.
But she read the people as they
But she was under God's law.
Yeah.
And she would be judged by God's law, even as it pertained to that relationship. Now, just because somebody has come from this kind of background doesn't mean that we're immune to the sins that once challenged us. If you'll back up just one chapter in the 1 Corinthians chapter 5, reading in verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you, for verily being absent in body, but present in spirit, having already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing, in the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In verse 9, he continues, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. And then he elaborates that he's not talking about fornicators in the world, for then you must needs go out of the world. But he's talking about fornicators among brethren. You are to not keep company with fornicators among brethren. Well, what are they doing? They're committing sin. Why?
They're keeping company with them and they're puffed up in spite of it.
All right, they're puffed up in spite of it. And so what we have is instructions for them to do what? Stop keeping company with that man. All right, David?
And it also mentions other sins, too.
Oh, yes.
That's not just fornication only.
That's right. There's a laundry list of things here.
Right,
but this is the specific.
Right, but I believe I read somewhere that if you don't keep company with a brother that's a brawler or whatever else.
Right.
Not just fornication, but one that's not keeping.
Right. Look at verse 11. He said, but as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. So this represents a cross-section. The point being, someone who practices sin and continues the practice of sin will not repent. Then I can't keep company with that man if he be a brother in Christ. Can't do that. But our point is, here is a very dark moral climate that exists in Corinth. This is what they were doing. And yet in chapter 5, we read about this brother who has engaged in the sin of fornication with his father's wife. Now, you'll just go wherever you want to go with that. Some have wanted to affirm, well, perhaps it was his stepmother. I don't know. It doesn't tell us the details of the relationship, except that it was with his father's wife. Now, what he was doing was wrong. And what I want you to see just here is, against this backdrop of immorality that existed in Corinth, here is someone who has been washed, justified, and sanctified, but he's gone back to living just like he did.
And that's got to stop. Or they can't have fellowship with him. They can't count him as a faithful brother among themselves. And I spent way too much time on that, but if you have a comment or a question, I'd be happy at this point to consider that. All right, let's go back to the account in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we'll pick it up at verse 1. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "And after these things, he departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus by race. He said, lately come to Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them. And because he was of the same trade, he abode with them. And they wrought, for by their trade they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded Jews and Greeks." Now we've noted earlier that among those he met with, the Jews in the synagogues, these were devout Greeks, no doubt proselytes who were meeting in the synagogues. But we note here that Paul was successful in teaching some of these folks in the synagogue in the city of Corinth. Now, if you read beginning at verse 5, it says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook out his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I go unto the Gentiles," that is, unto the nations. It says, "And he departed thence and went into the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city. And he dwelt there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So many valuable things for us to pull out of this text. But I want you to notice in the text that Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia while Paul was in Corinth. This is where they caught up with him. Now, one of the things that we sometimes miss in our study is that Paul has left Athens and came to Corinth. When he came to Athens, what word did he send back to Silas and Timothy up in Berea?
Come quickly.
Come quickly. Is there any evidence that they did? Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. There's overwhelming evidence that Timothy did it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, read it beginning at verse 1. Paul said, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Now, I want to pause there. Much in this I want to discuss. But as you'll look in the first couple of verses here of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where was Paul when he sent Timothy to the Thessalonians? He was at Athens. What does that tell us about where Timothy was? He was there in Thessalonica with him. Now, when Paul... Athens, yes. Sorry. When Paul came to Athens, sending back word to Silas and Timothy, come to me quickly. Evidently, Timothy did. Because from Thessalonica, Paul sends Timothy back up to the Thessalonians. Now, what has happened in Thessalonica when Paul came there that creates concern about how the brethren there might be doing? That's right. They had seen a lot of persecution while Paul was there. And now that Paul is not there, you think that persecution has ceased? No. Well, if you'll read in the continuation of this, chapter 3, verse 3, He said that no man be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that hereunto we are appointed, for verily when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But when Timothy came, where'd Timothy come from? Thessalonica. That's right. But when Timothy came, even now unto us from you, and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to see you. For this cause, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our distress and affliction through your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Now, I was talking with someone, James, I believe it was you, when you were up to lead singing Sunday morning or Sunday night, about this passage of Scripture and how that you become concerned about brethren in other places. Brethren that you've come to love and be very close to. And they didn't, like we now have, the benefit of internet or a phone call or a cell phone or not even a smoke signal that traveled that far. And so how did they get word regarding how somebody's doing? You had to send somebody. And it took a long time to send somebody and get word back. I sometimes tease with folks about Donna and I when I was in school and she was in California, and we didn't have cell phones, we didn't have internet, we didn't have FaceTime where you could talk every night and that sort of thing. And so we wrote letters, and occasionally when we could afford it, we talked on the telephone. And you know how long it takes a letter to get from California to Florida? About 3 days, maybe four. I told somebody, tongue in cheek, it sure takes a long time to have an argument when you're doing it through the mail like that. Well, that's true. But what you endure in the meantime is somewhat anxiety, don't you? You're anxious about how things are. Now, Paul, knowing that those in Thessalonica had witnessed his persecution, and that in all probability they're suffering just like he did, and he's concerned whether or not they're going to be strong or cave in to the persecution. And how does he find out? He sends Timothy back up there all the way to Thessalonica, and Timothy and at least Timothy and perhaps Silas, well, we know Silas from the text we just read, came down to Corinth where they now join Paul. And what is the report? It's good. It's good. Things are good. We know that you're enduring. We know that you long to see us, and as we do you. And he says in verse 8, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." You remember a couple of weeks ago the bulletin article, Good News? Everybody read that, right? Good News. Well, there was one recently. Number 2, Good News. Well, the first article, Good News, deals with about 3 instances in the Scriptures where the apostle was very anxious about his brethren and how that he had sent messengers, and then he got word that things were good. And this is very good, to learn that things are well with people that you've come to care for. But what if the news is bad? That's distressing. Now you remember, James, when the Apostle Paul was writing those in Corinth. Now this was somewhat later. He was writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning about verse 23, about the things that he had suffered. Now, many of the things that he was about to suffer haven't come to pass yet, as we're seeing him now in Corinth. The epistles to the church in Corinth were written somewhat later. But we know at this point he's already suffered a great deal. He's going to suffer a whole lot more. But when you add to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, we'll call upon you to look at that text and follow down through the next several verses. And remember that this epistle
was written up here in Macedonia as Paul is traveling to Corinth on his third preaching tour. So it was sometime after this, considerably after this. And he's listing all these things in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, beginning, that are troublesome to him and persecutions that he has endured. And you'll look at that laundry list and you'll just shake your head in amazement. How does a man endure all that? And then when you come down to about verse 26, 7 along in there, there's one element that is added to the list. What is it?
Anxiety.
Anxiety for the churches. Now, if you've done all this traveling and established churches here, yonder, and where, knowing that they're in the midst of such a moral climate as the city of Corinth, knowing that they're in the midst of intense persecution, as you see in Thessalonica, and you leave them and you go somewhere else, would you be concerned about how they're doing too? I'd like to think. Anxiety for all the churches, and there's a lot of them. So when Paul came down to Corinth on this trip, as we see on the board, he stayed for a year and 6 months, teaching and establishing these brethren in Corinth. We learn that he preached in the synagogue every Sabbath, and one by the name of Justus was converted, as we saw in Acts chapter 18, there in verse 7. Crispus, we see in verse 8. Crispus. Do I have Justus on there from another translation? Would you check that for me, Richard? Verse 7 and 8. Titus Justus. Okay, I missed it. Verse 7. I was looking at verse 8. Crispus and his house in the synagogue. Sometimes we find translations use a little different name. But when Paul arrived in Corinth, we mentioned that he found a very wicked place. We find, not again tongue in cheek, say, well, how wicked? It was reputed throughout that part of the country that to Corinthianize, you were a really wicked person. Now, how would you like to be from a city like that? I want to make this observation. I had a discussion with someone one time about this very issue. They were upset because somebody that was a Christian was making a trip to a place like Las Vegas. You ever been to Las Vegas? A lot of stuff there, isn't there? A lot of stuff Christians ought not be involved with. A lot of things. But does that mean that you can't go to Las Vegas? No, what it means is you cannot participate in the sinful things that are there. Now, to this particular person that I was having this discussion with, I made mention that you don't read in the Bible of any place any more wicked than the city of Corinth. And Paul went there and he preached and lived there for a year and 6 months. And the person responded and said, well, yes, he went there and preached the gospel and baptized a bunch of folks. Yes. And you well know that his second sermon in this year and 6 months was how to pack, right? To leave such a wicked place. What Paul teach them in a year and 6 months' time?
How to be lights.
How to live in this place and be a servant of the Lord. Now, I want to suggest to you that there's a good bunch of folks who are Christians in Las Vegas. Some of you have been there and worshiped with them. I've held a number of meetings there. A bunch of good folks that want to do right and don't participate in all the junk that you see downtown. But I'll tell you what, folks. There are those who would take the position that if you go to a place like Las Vegas, or if you are from there or were brought up there, you just can't be a good person. Like these folks, to Corinthianize means that you've adopted the wicked life of those who are living in Corinth. Now, question. Do you suppose for just a heartbeat that some of these folks that made up the church in Corinth had participated in all of those vile things?
Sure.
Well, absolutely they had. But what does that tell us about the gospel? You can change your life. You don't have to keep living that way. You can change your life. That's what some of them were. And they had changed the way they thought. They had changed the way that they lived their life. Now, how do you do that? That's the biggie, isn't it? If you were from or lived in the city of Corinth and you practiced these terrible things, as we sometimes think of, we know that the fact that you're baptized doesn't mean that the temptation to live that way is automatically gone. How do you change then the way you think and thus the way you live your life? How do you do that? Yes?
Keep your nose in the book.
Keep your nose in the book, as Randy says. That's right. Because you see, you become the things that you think about. That's what Randy said. I know he's not here, but that's what he says. So we'll let you voice that for him. So that's exactly right. You change the way you think. You renew your mind, the Apostle Paul said to those in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, or verse 2 it is, and to the Ephesians. We'll talk about them more in Ephesians chapter 4 beginning in verse 17 as he begins to list the horrible things that they participated in. Now we know that Aquila and Priscilla are there in this city, this wicked place of Corinth. Why are they there? Got booted out of Rome. Well, the Caesar evidently decided he didn't like the Jews or the things the Jews were doing, so he booted them out of Rome. But what does this also tell us about Aquila and Priscilla now? Are they still righteous Jews? Or have they become Christians? They become Christians, yes. And what we know about them is they are fellow workers, not only in the kingdom, but the labor that Paul was involved with, they made tents and so did he. So he lived with them for a while and supplied much of his needs and those who were with him by this means of making tents. Now much of that we've already looked at on the board, so we'll just pass from that. But I want to note especially to call your attention to the fact that if you want to know more about Paul's second preaching tour, and the things that happened when he came into the city of Thessalonica, you want to read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because these two books were written right on the heels of his visit to Thessalonica. He left Thessalonica, came down to Athens, and then over to Corinth, where he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, just throw this out for your consideration. There's some debate. We sometimes call 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that's the order in which they were written. I don't know that. I'm not sure I can prove that. There's some question about which one was written first. But nonetheless, they were both written from Corinth during this year and a half time. So the issues that are addressed are issues that are current. You see, it's not like he's traveled for 2 or 3 years down the pike and then writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You want to know what's happening during this time, read those books, as they're written right on the heels of his being there. And that makes it very relevant, very important to us. Well, Paul then traveled, as you'll drop down in the 18th chapter, to verse 19. Verse 19. It says, "And they came to Ephesus. And he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his leave of them and saying, 'I will return again unto you if God will,' he set sail from Ephesus." Now, several things I want us to notice in this brief reading. One of the things is, he went over to Ephesus, and I picked up the reading that when he came to Ephesus, he left them there. Who did he leave in Ephesus? Aquila and Priscilla. That's right. Why did he leave them there? He's going on. That's right. And what confidence does he obviously have in Aquila and Priscilla? All right, they can get along without him. They can continue the teaching that he has begun in Ephesus, and things can continue to go forward. Now, when we talk about the city of Ephesus, tell me a little bit about it, maybe besides what you see on the board. What can you tell me about Ephesus? Rick? What do you know about the city of Ephesus?
Bruce?
By the idols here. That's where they meet whatever his name is.
The silversmith. Yeah, what was his name? Demetrius. Demetrius. All right. Well, what I want us to notice just here, you saw on the board, back it up there, that Ephesus across the GNC is about 250 miles. That becomes very important in some other studies, not necessarily this one. But I want you to note that Paul... Pardon me? Well, that's right. I want to hold that thought, though, if you would. We note that the city of Ephesus is all the way across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. But it was from Ephesus that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now, he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians on his third journey. So it was sometime after this. But the relevance being that 1st and 2nd Corinthians was written from this town as he came through there on his third preaching tour. Now, David, let's talk about the city.
There's a lot of idols here. Lot,
well, one in particular.
Diana was a goddess that they worshipped.
All right. And what kind of goddess?
Wild
animals. All right, of wild animals and the hunt, as we see. Who was the goddess of fertility? Aphrodite. And that was the goddess in Corinth. In Corinth. Okay, that was the patron goddess in Corinth. Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. This, by the way, is a supposed reproduction of the image of Diana, who was worshipped by the Ephesians. Now, as we talk about the city of Ephesus, in a similar fashion, as we talked about the city of Athens, we looked at some pictures of some great structures that are the ruins of the old temples that no doubt were there when the Apostle Paul traveled through the city of Athens. And we could do the same thing with Corinth. But here I want to call your attention to some of the ancient buildings that existed during first century times when Paul was there. Now, this one may be of little significance to us, just except that it's an interesting building. But this one is of special interest to us. This particular picture is what's left of the theater in Ephesus. And if you'll notice, beginning in the text of chapter 19, verse 28... We know that, of course, Bruce, you pointed out that Demetrius the silversmith stirred up all the other silversmiths because they made shrines, silver shrines, to the goddess Diana. And now here Paul is coming, preaching that there's one God, and this is affecting their trade. And so he's upset about the money thing. And in verse 28, it says, "And when they heard this, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. Having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul was minded to enter in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain also of the Asiarchs, being his friends, sent unto him, and besought him not to adventure himself into the theater." This is the theater. This is it, where Paul's friends were taken. Now, I want you to notice the thing we have underneath here, that this theater was built back into a hill. Any of you ever go to an outdoor drama theater that's kind of built back into a hill? Well, that's not new. That's what they did. And this theater, looking at it from this picture, we may not be so impressed until we get down to the reading where we know that this theater was built to seat up to 25,000 people. That's a pretty big theater.
There are scriptures that says that Paul fought with beasts at Ephesus.
Yes. Yes. He fought with beasts. Now, it's presumed at Ephesus, I think, at this point. Perhaps not. I'll have to look for that.
It was probably in an arena or something.
It may be Ephesus where he fought with beasts.
Yeah. Large crowds.
Yeah.
But this is what we're looking at, where they would take people that often they wanted to torment, and they would take them in there and turn lions in on them, or turn wild beasts in on them, or perhaps turn the gladiators in on them. And so this kind of thing was done to amuse the people. Now they take Aristarchus and, what was his name, Gaius, down to this theater with some other brethren, and it's a spectacle. We fill the theater with people that want to see the gore and yuck of men being persecuted. And so Paul is beseeched not to go down into this theater. Now, if you want to kind of get some kind of an idea of the relative size of this thing, can you see this woman up here in the forefront? Can you see this pillar? Notice how in the distance the pillars get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. These are people, and notice they get smaller and smaller and smaller. So you see how big this thing really is? The picture doesn't do it justice. It's like looking at a sequoia tree. You know, you can look at a picture of it, and then when you see one, you say, what a big tree. But this is a big place. And I want you to be impressed with this, because this was the ancient world in which Paul preached. And this was the impact that he was making on the ancient world, that they would take those who were his companions in travel to such a popular place as this theater and entertain people, making a spectacle out of those who had become Christians. Does that help us to see the fervor with which the gospel was being preached in first century times? And I think sometimes we miss it. We become so contented that if we preached what we believe, often outside these four walls, we might get in trouble. But we stay so silent about what we believe to be the truth that we're not in trouble with anybody. And what is it that the Apostle Paul later said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12? All who live godly shall suffer persecution. What's that tell you about Gaius and Aristarchus? What's it tell you about Paul? They were living godly. And let's underscore what that word means. To recognize God with piety and reverence. Now that's what they were doing. Now, as we continue on, the Apostle Paul leaves Ephesus and he travels down to Caesarea, where we will obviously pick up Sunday morning and talk about that some more from Caesarea.